Well, we're glad to have all of you back again as we continue on in our series on the book of Acts. We are in chapter 26. We're coming down to the last two, three chapters, 26 and then 27 and 28. Now, when I get to chapter 28, I just wanted to say this. I'm going to actually carry on just probably another week, one more lesson. And the reason is that I want to talk about what happened after AD 63. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because this is as far as the book of Acts takes us. Paul is not, you know, at the end of the book of Acts, doesn't die. In other words, you know, he's still alive. He's imprisoned. So what happened afterwards, you see, and that's why I want to talk about that. We're going to spend a week or so there. And I'm going to list out in chronological order the books of the Bible that were written during that time from 61 all the way down. Actually, we're going to be looking at what books that were written by Paul, by Peter and Jude and John and so forth. So we're going to look at that as well as the gospel accounts and so forth. So we've got some very interesting things to close it out. And then we're going to talk about where we're going to go next. And I'll deal with that when we get a little closer. All right? So here we are in Acts chapter 26. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you. We ask in Jesus' name on your holy Sabbath day that you will please bless us. And Lord, thank you so much for everything. Come and take our hearts. And God, thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity where we can share our faith. Keep us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we opened up here in chapter 26 where Paul is now going to make another defense of his faith. And again, as I mentioned last week, you know, Paul is given another opportunity to share his faith. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And what's fascinating here is Paul doesn't really get into a theological debate, though he does bring up some aspects of that. I will admit it's there, but it's really a testimony. And it just makes you look at this and wonder, sometimes, you know, just a simple testimony is more powerful than all the theological arguments you can make. Because I think it just simply makes you so identifiable to people. You know what I mean? In other words, it makes you relatable. And people can then tap into that and say, well, you know what? That's something I can identify with. Look, let's be honest. People don't identify with theology. I'm not arguing. Don't misunderstand me. You got to know theology. You got to know what you believe. You got to be anchored in regard to these things. But when you're dealing with some people, sometimes just tell them what you've experienced. And then take it from there and let the Lord lead you. Well, this is where Paul is at. So finally, he comes before King Agrippa, and he's now going to give a testimony in regard to him. Because remember, prior to this, we looked at that well, Festus wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem, and he knew full well he's not going to do that. He's not going to Jerusalem. He has a better chance of going to Rome. And that's a sad commentary, by the way, when Paul appeals to Rome. Because Paul is actually saying, I got a better chance of getting a fairer trial in Rome than I do in Jerusalem. And you think of the irony of that. Rome is the seat of the beast. And what do we have in Jerusalem? It's supposed to be the seat of God's presence. Now, you know, where God's people dwell. And sadly to say, Paul is saying, I'd rather trust the unbelieving group than I would you. And so he doesn't do that. He appeals to Caesar. Off he's going to go. And so here we are now. Let's pick up here now in verse 4, where this now Paul gives his testimony. He says, the manner of my life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem. And of course, this is where in Acts 22, we go back and you see where he's talking about. And by the way, Paul has given this testimony more in another occasion, so it's more than once. But in this case, he's going to elaborate in some aspects a little bit differently, perhaps maybe going to emphasize something a little bit more in regard to other things that he's been sharing. So it's a very interesting, enlightening concept. And remember, every time he's standing before these people in authority, he's naturally going to adapt himself to the situation in order to communicate to them what his defense is. And each one's going to be dealt with accordingly. So he says, at first, my own nation at Jerusalem is known to all the Jews. So everybody knows. This is very fascinating. He's publicly, everybody knows who I am. And from my youth up, he says, everybody knows me. He says, who knew me from the beginning? If they were willing to testify, and which they weren't, because this would be in favor of Paul, that I lived a Pharisee according to the most strictest sect of our religion. So Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is what we would classify today on the radical right. In other words, this guy is very strict. He's someone that is, he's not the kind of person you could easily persuade. And as we shall see what it's going to take to get him converted. Verse 6 says, and now I stand judged for the hope of the promise. And the hope of the promise he's referring to is the Messiah, the hope of the promise of the Messiah. So this is what he's being judged over. And again, this is very fascinating when you start to go and study out what Paul's being held on trial for. His faith is in the hope of the coming of the Messiah and his belief in the resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus, he believes, and rightly so, is the Messiah. He says, so the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So which is fascinating here, what does he do? He immediately locks in the fact that this is something that has been taught long ago. I'm not teaching you anything new. This was held by our fathers. So what is he saying? He's in essence telling them that this is a Jewish tradition. This is something that goes back for centuries of time. I'm not creating anything new. I am not preaching some strange mythological doctrine. This is something that has been held by our fathers. But notice, he says, but it was made by God. So he's telling the Jews, and in this case, of course, Agrippa, he's saying, look, if there's a problem here, why are you coming to me regarding the nature of the promise of the coming of the Messiah when this has been foretold by our fathers and it was given to us by God himself? So in other words, if you got a problem, You're gonna have to take this up with the Almighty. Why are you arguing with me? And what does this tell you, by the way? This is very fascinating because it indicates very clearly that the promises that God gave through the patriarchs and prophets and so forth and has been handed down to them, the people of God at that time, now in Paul's day, had rejected. And the reason there is a rejection of Jesus being the Messiah is because they had totally misunderstood the significance and the implications and the meaning of the prophecies with which God gave to his people. So Paul is simply indicating one thing. I am not doing anything strange. I'm not embracing anything weird or odd. I'm simply embracing the doctrines that were given to our fathers. Now, this puts the Jews in a very bad position because Paul has now framed his argument in such a way where if you attack him, it puts you in a rather precarious position, because now, in essence, you're attacking God, you're attacking the fathers, you're attacking their traditions. He goes on in verse 7, it says, for this promise to which our 12 tribes earnestly serve God day and night, hoping for its arrival. And so now he is now giving a history. The 12 tribes, well, you're going all the way back to the days of Moses. You're going back to the time where God is dividing up the land, Deuteronomy, and then you have Joshua, and where Joshua, in a good section of the book of Joshua, he's dealing with the division of the land according to the 12 tribes. So Paul is given a history lesson, who earnestly served God day and night, and in reference to what? Hoping for it, meaning the coming of the Messiah, its arrival. Concerning which hope, King Agrippa, I'm accused of by the Jews. And now I put this down here. This is actually from a commentary I found, an old commentary, I think from the 18th century. And it is a summation of the essence of what it is that Paul is being accused of by the Jews. He says, I'm accused by the Jews, and this is the comment, for saying that Jesus, whom they have crucified, God has raised from the dead, and that he is the hope of Israel. Some of them saying, on the contrary, that there is no resurrection of the dead at all. And he's referring to, at least in the implication of the argument here, is by the Sadducees. Others denying that Christ was risen from the dead. And so, and this, of course, being the Pharisees, they deny the fact that Jesus did had arisen from the dead. So that's the essence of the argument that Paul is making when he says, I'm accused by the Jews. And he's talking to King Agrippa at this point. He says, and why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God raises the dead? Right? Because why is he saying this to King Agrippa? Because King Agrippa doesn't deny it. So he is, it's very interesting the way he's framing his argument. Again, he's not a fool. I talked about this last week. He's a lawyer. Paul's not a fool. You know, we often think of Paul, we think, well, he's an evangelist. And yeah, and he was, there's no doubt about it. But remember, in order to be a Pharisee, in the class of Pharisee, in terms of the type of Pharisee that he was, I'm going to tell you, friends, he was of the top rank, high order. This guy was, they were grooming him for top leadership. And so he was a scholar. He was a theologian of the highest rank. He was a lawyer, both in Hebrew and Roman law. This guy was no fool. He knew how to argue a case. And he knows that he doesn't have to persuade the Jews. He has to persuade Agrippa. And what he's doing is framing his position in such a way he's putting it against the Jews and appealing to Agrippa because he knows what Agrippa believes. That's why he says, why should it be such a thought of an incredible thing with you, King Agrippa? Why is this such a strange that God raises the dead? It's not strange. And this is a self-explanatory in terms of the answer, right? Because it's there. Why is this strange? And of course, it's not strange to Agrippa. So then why, in the essence of his argument is, then why am I here? Why am I being put on trial? Because if I'm going to be put on trial for believing this, why aren't you on trial? If I'm going to be condemned for something that you believe in, why aren't you condemned? So Paul is very shrewd. He is a sharp individual. And of course, you take that coupled with the fact that he's filled with the Holy Spirit and the Lord is with him. That's a two-edged sword. Verse 9 says, I truly thought to myself that I ought to do many things contrary in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So now this again, this is his early days. This is where he's coming in. He's giving his testimony. He said, I've done many things contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, I did many things. And now he's going to talk about it. He says, which things also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So you can see he's not just an instigator. You understand that the essence of his argument that he's making here, that he is an inquisitor. And he's an inquisitor general. This guy is the leader. He's been chosen by the chief priests and been given, as we shall see, documents and commissioned to hunt down whoever he has to hunt down and eliminate them. So, by the way, Paul here is very interesting. He's very honest about what he's stating. And also, it's very fascinating, too, if you study out his testimony. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't play the blame game. He openly admits what he has done. Even though the chief priest gave him the authority and to persecute the church of God, notice he doesn't really blame them so much as he says, I did it. I shut them up in prison. I gave my voice against them when they were put to death. I did this. They were just as much to blame. But notice he doesn't bring that in, does he? I think that's a fascinating concept when I think everyone needs to own up to their responsibilities and the actions that they take when those things that you've done are wrong. Look, I'm not saying there aren't others, such as in this case, who didn't instigate Paul, urged him on, and so forth. There were. There's no question about it. But Paul doesn't bring that into the equation. The only reason he mentions the chief priests and those in authority regarding the nature of the work that he was doing is because he wants to clearly show that they are fully aware of everything that he did and that they were approving of it, but he takes responsibility for his actions. This is true repentance. This is true confession. When you make some, you know, if you do something wrong, you should do everything in your power to make it right. And that includes, and particularly in this case, when you confess your wrong to someone you've done wrong to, you need to be honest about it. Don't justify your position. Don't excuse it. You know, I had a bad day. I didn't get enough sleep. Whatever. Right? I wouldn't have said it had he not aggravated me. You know, et cetera, et cetera. You can think of a million excuses. Now, we've all probably been there. I know I have, and I'm ashamed of myself, but it's a fact. So, but that doesn't justify the action. So in this particular case, Paul owns his actions. He lives up to taking the responsibility. He says, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, that's a very strong statement to be making. I compelled them. I forced them against their will. And the implication here was very interesting when he's the Greek word for punished and compelled. And of course, they put them to death. Some of them were put to death. You get this, you put it all together and you get this indication that Paul tortured these people. And some of them, because they were being compelled, forced to do so because of the horrible way in which they were being treated, they were forced to blaspheme God. Now, how bad of a situation does one have to be in who, under normal circumstances, would never blaspheme God, are placed in a position where they are blaspheming Him? Even though you don't get a graphic depiction of it, if you read between the lines, it is graphic. If you are reading what Paul is, in essence, saying to them, yeah, again, I understand if you go back and study, look up the Inquisition, you see what these people did to these poor, innocent people. This is what Paul did to the Christian church. And you get this also insight when you're reading this. You can see why the early church had a hard time embracing Paul. I mean, listen, the early church, generally speaking, now I speak in general terms, loved the Apostle Peter. They loved John. They loved James and so forth. But the church in general had a hard time embracing Paul like they did with Peter. And we know this because when Paul was imprisoned, particularly the second time when he's thrust into prison in Rome, the church did not really pray for him to the degree with which they prayed for Peter when Peter was in prison early on. And then God answered the prayer of the saints and Peter was released. And we are told from the pen of inspiration, had the church prayed for Paul in the same way in which they prayed for Peter, God would have delivered Paul. And not only that, she says, would have prolonged his ministry. But when you start to read this testimony, you can start to understand how some people were feeling, what they were thinking, what they were imagining in their hearts and minds. Because some of these people, their loved ones were being tortured and put to death by Paul. Now, I'm not here to justify anyone's hesitation in embracing Paul. I'm not trying to, condone in that regard. I'm just trying to understand. When you start to read these things, you can begin to start to understand why there were some in the church, and I'm not talking about the unbelieving Jews, I'm talking about the believers in Christ. The early church, they were those who were very reticent in accepting Paul, even to this day, you know, up to this point in time. They did not trust him. And I imagine some people held resentment. I mean, imagine witnessing the death of your mother, or the torture of your parents or your child. I mean, that's going to leave a horrendous scar. And, you know, it teaches you something very interesting here. Even the Apostle Paul, he's getting very descriptive in the nature in which he has treated the church. And yet, even after this, we know God forgave him. We know God baptized this man in the Holy Spirit. The Lord used him in a mighty way. It still lingered on in his ministry, meaning that sometimes your actions that you commit in life will follow you to your grave. and there's nothing you can do about it. Even though you've been forgiven, even though you've reconciled as much as you can regarding the nature of the crime that was committed, in some cases, the choices you make and the detriment which may follow as a result of that, sometimes, even though you've repented, even though you've been forgiven, you're never going to outrun the impact that it has on your life and what it does to other people in relation to you. I'm convinced that when you look at Paul's life and you see the passion and the drive that this man had, was not only because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no question about that. His love for God was supreme. But also, I do believe, there's not a doubt in my mind, that Paul was making restitution for his crimes in the past. That he would go the extra mile. Well, Paul, I don't know, it's getting late, I'm getting tired, we're getting, you know, maybe we should wait. No. We got to go and save these people. We got to go preach Christ. But Paul, it may cost us our life. I don't care. It sounds as if sometimes when Paul was doing certain missionary work, he was almost reckless in his behavior. But he really wasn't reckless. I think that he was so abhorrent because of his past experience that he was trying to make up in some ways for what he had done. Not that he was trying to atone for his sins. That had been forgiven. Christ alone can atone. He wasn't trying to be saved by his works, but what he was trying to do is trying to, in some way, heal the wounds. And I think he was driven, and I mean not just because of the love of God, but he was driven because of his past. And he said, I'm going to make up for what I've done. And this kind of reminds me of the concept of restitution. And you see, restitution is based on the same principle. Let's say you've stolen something. It's not enough to say you're sorry. Right? And that's a start, and that's a good thing. But the evidence by which you determine whether you're sorry is whether or not you return what you stole. That's as simple as that. So it's a very important issue here. Paul is driven, and he's honest about what he's stating here. So he says, I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. This man was brutal. And it being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them, and the actual means and the essence of it, I persecuted them from Judea, because that's where he's talking about Jerusalem. So forcing them to flee Judea, even to foreign cities. So this guy is persecuting them, even persecuting them to foreign cities, meaning land or places where wasn't their home. These people were being hunted down, and wherever they were, Paul was going to try to find them. Verse 12, he says, during which time I also went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. He says, at midday, O king, I was on my way there. I saw a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. By the way, just let me stop right here. Let me dovetail back up slightly. And I want to say something about Paul. You know, even though he did everything he could to reconcile his past, there are always going to be someone who's going to find criticism or be judgmental. And there were in Paul's day. No question about it. No question. And I'm not talking about just the unbelieving Jews. But if you find yourself in this position where perhaps maybe you in the past have done something that was maybe not the nicest thing, whatever that might be, and you've reconciled it to the best of your ability, and there may be those who, for whatever reason, are very judgmental or unforgiving. You have to realize, after you have done all that you can do, that's on them. That's not on you. Stay focused and remember that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and has forgiven you. And we serve a Savior who was sent into this world not to condemn us, but to actually redeem us. So there is hope and forgiveness. And that's another beautiful lesson here. And you're going to find that out right now when Paul at noonday, he gets struck by a bright light, brighter than the sun, because there's hope. Now you think about this. Look at the brutality with which Paul treated people. Nobody that I know of, myself included, would want to be his friend. Why? He's sadistic. This guy is, he's a brute beast. As he said, I was mad. And not just mad, exceedingly mad. This guy was a fanatic. So he now talks about this conversion. He says that midday, a bright light came. And then in verse 14, it says, and when we had all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me, speaking in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And I said, and by the way, kicking against the pricks, it's an idiomatic expression, right? So it's hard for you, a prick is, you know, something that's like a needle at the point of the edge of a spear, a prick, right? You come up against it, it hurts. That's a hard thing to try to, you know, penetrate that. And that's what he's saying. Paul, you're making it hard on yourself. You're going about it the wrong way. And how many times we in life have been kicking up against the pricks? We may not necessarily be persecuting Christ per se, but by disobeying him, we're making it hard on ourselves. Life could be a lot easier for us if we would but submit to the sovereignty of God's will. Verse 15 says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand in your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of these things that you have seen and those things in which I appear to you, delivering you from the people, meaning the Jews, and from the Gentiles who were participating with the Jews in regard to the nature of his persecution, to whom, meaning the Gentiles, I am now sending you. Now, so this is at his conversion moment. And he's telling him, Paul, I'm going to deliver you from the Jews. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. And he says, and excuse me, I made a mistake previously about the persecution of the Gentiles. That's not at this point. That's later on. He says, but I'm going to deliver you from the Jews, from the Gentiles. He says, to whom I'm now going to send you. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. To do what? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been, now this is very interesting, who have been sanctified by faith that is in me. Now this is a very interesting concept of the doctrine of sanctification. Notice the nature of sanctification is based on the very premise of justification. Justification by faith. Sanctification by faith. The same faith that justifies you is the same faith that sanctifies you. There's not two different faiths. I mean, that's not biblical. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the same faith that justifies you is the same faith that sanctifies you. And the moment you are justified by God, you are presently sanctified. Now, the sanctification, of course, is a work of a lifetime. It's the process whereby God works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In other words, it's a growth in grace. You're growing more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is nothing more than a life of obedience to the revealed will of God in your life. Okay? It's a process. And the Bible makes it clear that sanctification is a very interesting concept, that sanctification, and I think it's in Jude, if my memory's right. Let me hold up it. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I think it's in the book of Jude about justification. In Jude chapter 1, it's a very interesting concept about sanctification in relation to justification. Now, as I said, same faith that justifies you, the same faith that sanctifies you. So the moment you are justified, you are presently sanctified. Now the growth process begins. You know, Jesus said, come unto me. That's justification. Then he says, follow me. That's sanctification. So this concept, though, is very interesting. Paul is now teaching something very important. He says, among whom we have been sanctified by faith, this is God speaking to him, that is in me. In other words, where do we find our sanctification? In Christ. Where do we find justification? In Christ. But what's interesting in the relationship between these two issues, justification and sanctification, they go hand in hand, even though they're distinct. They still go hand in hand. You can't be sanctified unless you're justified, and you can't be justified unless you're being sanctified. So they go hand in hand. You can't have it one without the other. And this, by the way, is one of the reasons why evangelical Christianity does not embrace the three angels message. They don't embrace it because of this. This is one issue, by the way. The other, of course, is the investigative judgment of the sanctuary, the priesthood of Jesus under the Melchizedek priesthood. And what they don't understand is the priestly ministry in relation to justification and sanctification. And so that's one of the reasons they're having a very difficult point with it, because they believe everything is, in terms of the act of salvation, is relegated to the cross. And that's it. This is as far as it goes. And we deny that the atonement in its completed form is finished at the cross. We do believe that the sacrifice sufficient for the atonement was completed at the cross, but not the atonement itself. That is a process. And again, go back in Leviticus and Exodus and so forth. You can find it all there. And the book of Hebrews makes that very clear, by the way. But in Jude chapter 1, of course, there's only one chapter, but in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, here's a very interesting verse about sanctification in relation to justification. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, this is very interesting. Notice the language with which Jude records this. He, in essence, is saying that those who are in Christ Jesus, that phrase, in Christ, that's justification. You can read the book of Romans, that's very clear. Those who are in Christ Jesus are those who are justified. So he's saying that we are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying that in order for you to retain your justified experience, in order for you to be preserved in Jesus Christ, you need to be sanctified. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is nothing more than the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state. You see, this is why we reject the doctrine taught by evangelicals, once you're justified, you're always justified. No, it's not what the Holy Bible teaches. That's not what the Holy Bible teaches. The Bible makes it very clear that the same faith that justifies you is the same faith that sanctifies you, and sanctification is the process whereby God preserves you in your justified state, and sanctification is a work of a lifetime. In order for you to be preserved in your justified state, you must continue in your work of sanctification. In other words, you must continue to abide in Christ. So we don't believe in anywhere where the Bible teaches the doctrine of once you're saved, you're always saved. Or once you're justified, you're always justified. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. That is the invention of man, predicated on the falsehood of the doctrines developed through Calvinism, which is nothing more than the amalgamation of Augustinian Gnosticism or Augustinian paganism. That's where it all comes from. So, hear God, this is, and I love this because this is God speaking. Paul is telling Agrippa what God, Jesus, said to him. So this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. I've been sanctified by faith. That is in me. Just as justification is found in Christ, sanctification is found in Christ. Just as I need faith to be justified, so I need faith to be sanctified. And the grace that justifies me is the same grace that sanctifies me. And that's a very important issue. We have to remember that, and I don't want you guys to forget that, but this is very important. Verse 19, he says, because of this, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Because, and you can imagine the miraculous event that took place. Wow, this is incredible what happened. He says, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works worthy of repentance. For these reasons, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So what does Paul tell Agrippa? He says, the moment this happens to me, right, bright light coming, boom, I'm struck down. Not just me, all the people around me who are with me, they're struck down. I hear a voice, and it's Jesus calling me, Agrippa. And Jesus is telling me, I'm calling you, Paul. You're going to go. I'm going to deliver you from the Jews and from the Gentiles who are going to persecute you. Not at that time, but later on. He says, but then I'm going to call you to them, to the Gentiles, and you're going to preach the gospel to them. And he says, and as I say, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed. I obeyed. And again, it recalls another lesson for us. When God gives you insight, reveals something to you, and I'm not saying that God's going to do reveal himself to you in the same manner in which he did to Paul, though he could. I'm not saying that that's how he's going to do it. However, though, the manner in which he does that is not relevant. The fact that God communicates to you, we should be like Paul. Let us not be found disobedient to the heavenly vision. Let us be found doing God's will. Paul heard his voice and he obeyed. And so let us do the same. Let us not be just hearers of his word, but also doers of his word. So Paul tells Agrippa, he says, I immediately went about. That's it, man. I started preaching Christ. And he said, this is the reason the Jews caught me in the temple. He says, that's why they went about to kill me. Because, see, they can't explain the story. Look, imagine yourself, you're on the other side, right? You're the Pharisees. You're the Sadducees. You're the Herodians and the lawyers and the Essenes. You're the one who basically bankrolled Paul's education. You're the one who's been lifting him up since he was a child. And that's his testimony early on, what he tells Agrippa. He says, they all knew me when I was young. He says, if they would testify, only if they would come up here and tell you the truth. He said, but they're not going to come. And they didn't come because that would be against them. That'd be in favor of Paul. So how do you have this guy who's now, he grew up, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's given commission. They have all their hopes and aspirations put on this young man. He's young, he's energetic, he's zealous for the traditions of the fathers, etc. Now he goes about persecuting the church, torturing and putting people to death and so forth and so on. And then all of a sudden, he does a 180. This guy does a complete turnaround. How do you explain that? The only way in which you can explain it is according to the testimony of Paul. He met Jesus Christ along the Damascus Road. He has a miraculous confrontation with Jesus. See, there's no way in which you can theologically argue against that. See, you can't, listen, you cannot argue against someone's testimony. I was once lost, but now I'm saved. I was once a drunkard, but now I'm not. I was once an alcoholic, or I was once an immoral, perverted person, and so forth. Whatever it may be, but now you're not. You see, you understand, there's no theological argument against that. You can't say, well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. In other words, that's not according to this or that. No, there's no explanation. This is something you can't combat with. So, this is why the Jews reached the level to the point where they wanted to kill him, because everybody knew who Paul was. And now he's going around evangelizing people, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. What kind of a witness is that? That is so explosive that the impact cannot be estimated. Matter of fact, to this very day, and mind you, to the very end of time, Paul's testimony is still converting people. He's still leading people to Jesus Christ. Now, he's not around, but his testimony is. Paul is still preaching. Paul is a threat. That's why they've got to eliminate him. You don't eliminate someone who's not a threat. Verse 22 says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I continue witnessing, both small and great. And again, and I love that phrase, small and great. Why? Listen, it doesn't matter. Listen, I've done big evangelist campaigns, small ones, big churches, small church, all, whatever. Listen to me. Small and great, wherever we are, we should witness in God's behalf. Whether it's before small crowds, big crowds, it doesn't matter. Don't discriminate. Just witness. Share your faith. And God will place you in positions. Let me tell you something. People seem to think that the number or the size of the crowd determines the nature of the success with which one engages in evangelism. And this is not necessarily the case. It's not the size. It's who it is that God touches in the crowd that is hearing these words. It's not how many. It's whom. One person, touched by the grace of God, can influence millions. Where 1,000 people probably would make no impact or hardly any kind of an impact, depending on the nature of their influence. You see, when God sends you, wherever it may be, you don't know who you're talking to. You can't see the end from the beginning. You can't read the heart of man. You don't know who's out there. That's why you should be indiscriminate. Don't worry about who's there, whether they're rich or they're poor, whether there's many or few. That's not relevant. Just preach Christ. And in so doing, leave it up to God then to move upon the heart of the individual. And then you're going to see things happen. You will see things take place. And so Paul says, I continue witnessing both small and great, saying nothing else other than what the prophets and Moses said would happen. This is very interesting. Now he anchors himself based on once more, this time, where he talked about the traditions of the fathers being handed down, the promises by God to us. He now talks about the prophets and Moses, and now he's getting into the scriptures, those things that would happen. Notice what Paul preaches, and he tells you that Christ should suffer. And now he's, now these are some, now by the way, these references that I'm giving, these are just some of the references that talk about the resurrection, or excuse me, the suffering of Christ or the resurrection and so forth. These are just some of the things that Paul makes reference to. He says that Christ should suffer in Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12:10, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. These are just some of the scriptures, prophecies that talk about Christ's suffering. And that he would be first that would rise from the dead. This is what Paul preached in 1 Corinthians 15:12-22, and Colossians 1, having preeminence from among the dead, meaning that he's the head, not the first one in the sense to rise from the dead, but he is first in place, preeminent, in Colossians 1:13-18. And that he would show light to the people and to the Gentiles. There's Isaiah 60, 1-3. And again, I just put a few. There's many, many other scriptures you can go to. But Paul preaches this. This is what he's preaching. So now we get a glimpse into the content of the subject matter. And we know he's preaching righteousness by faith. That is very clear. We know that. But he's showing everyone that the Christ that he believes to be Jesus is the fulfillment of all that went before. And so he's not preaching anything strange. This is the issue. It's not an odd, strange doctrine that he's presenting. He's preaching the prophets and Moses, what they said. And then, of course, naturally, he's going to start quoting them. So in other words, if the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, have a problem with what Paul is saying, don't they have a problem with what Moses and the prophets said? Because he's saying, I'm just simply saying what they said. I'm just simply repeating what they wrote. And he's showing, as I said, he's showing that Jesus meets all of the requirements of the fulfillment of the Messiah. And I've said this before, I'll say it again, my favorite prophecy is Daniel chapter 9:24-27, because it is the greatest proof, in my opinion, it is the greatest proof that the Messiah has come. It pinpoints the very year, the very time, the very day in which he comes. It talks about his arrival. Now, let's just put Jesus aside for just a moment. Just aside for a moment. Regardless of who you think the Messiah is, right? Regardless. Just again, let's put Jesus aside. One thing that cannot be denied, based on Daniel 9:24-27, the Messiah appeared 2,000 years ago. That's a fact. That's not a rumor. That's a fact. So putting Jesus aside for a moment, Daniel 9 simply indicates very clearly he's already appeared. The Messiah came 2,000 years ago. Now, you take that prophecy and then you couple it with many others, Micah 5:2, you know, from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, etc., etc. And you take all these other prophecies that talk about the manner of his death and his life and etc. Then it leads you to only one person, and only one person, and that's Jesus Christ. So he's preaching Jesus. And he says, man, I immediately got to work. And whether it was big or small, I went pushing forward the gospel truth. 24-29, I'll close out with this, finish out this one tonight. Festus declares Paul mad. Agrippa's almost persuaded. You can imagine the intensity of this defense that Paul is giving. He has everybody spellbound. I mean, when you read it and you prayerfully consider it, and then you, as I say, read between the lines and you start to, and if you can get a little bit into the Greek, not that I'm trying to, you know, push anything on you. I'm just saying that sometimes when you study the ancient languages, you get to see things, you didn't normally see, and you start to realize, I can tell you, friends, Paul had everybody at the edge of their seats. And you can tell based on the response that is given. Verse 24, and as he was speaking these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, notice, that, look, not just read the words, but the words are descriptive of his behavior. Why would he speak in a loud voice? It's because when Paul was preaching, his anxiety was building up in him. You know what's happening to him? He's under conviction. And he doesn't sit there calmly, because nobody sits calmly and says something in a loud voice. Based on what we're reading, Festus is emotional. He's losing it. Why? He's under conviction. You can get the sense that Festus is almost coming out of his chair. Like he's rising up because the anxiety and the intensity of his convictions is such that, and the fact that he's resisting is pressing down upon him. And so he says with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Too much learning has made you mad. Paul, you're out of your mind. You've lost it. So now we see, we understand just a little bit. Festus is resisting with everything he's got. He's rejecting God. It's a sad commentary. This is a sad moment. This poor man doesn't realize. He doesn't realize what he has just is giving up. He doesn't realize what he's giving up. But he said this. This is Paul's response to Festus. He said to Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus. Now, Paul is calm. He's not anxious. He's not speaking in a loud voice. You can tell just, again, there's a contrast. Festus is anxious. Paul is calm. Festus is convicted. And Paul is at peace with God. Festus is in a state of uncertainty, Paul finds peace in Christ Jesus, and so forth and so on. You can keep contrasting. You can look at this, and you can see two different people, and you can see one is at the edge of their seat, losing their mind. They can't control themselves because they're fighting the conviction, and the other one is completely at peace with God. And this guy, sadly to say, is facing the death penalty. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus. I'm speaking words of truth and good sense. For the king Agrippa, I put the word Agrippa in there because I just wanted to clarify who he's referring to. The king is aware, meaning Agrippa, is aware of these things. Now, this is very interesting. Look at the language. Look at the way he's framing his argument. Look what he says. He's talking to Festus. He says, king, I'm not speaking anything strange or odd. He says, because you know why? Because King Agrippa knows these things. Now, listen to me very carefully. He says, King Agrippa is aware of these things. You know what he's saying? He's talking to King Agrippa as well as to Festus. King Agrippa, you know all these things. Why aren't you a Christian? You don't think King Agrippa is shaking right now? You don't think his mind is racing 1,000 miles an hour? You don't think conviction is hitting this man? The Holy Spirit is baptizing Paul, and what these men don't know, they're under the unction of God at this very moment, and sadly, they're going to reject him. He says, I'm not mad. I'm speaking words of truth and good sense, and the king is fully aware of all these things. He said, before whom I also speak boldly. I'm speaking boldly these things. You know why I speak so boldly about these things, King noble Festus? Because King Agrippa knows them. So this is a rebuke to Festus in relation to Agrippa, because if Festus is so upset at Paul, why isn't he upset at Agrippa when Agrippa knows all these things? Why is he saying to Paul, you're mad, and not saying to Agrippa, you're crazy? He's not. First of all, he knows he'd be in trouble. But you can see the hypocrisy. And Paul is trying to win two men at the same time. He said, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. What is he? You know the essence of that means? He's fully aware of everything. I haven't said one thing that he doesn't already know. And is speaking in reference to Jesus and the messianic prophecies and the resurrection of the dead and so forth. This has all been revealed to him. He knows this. He's fully aware of it. He says, for this thing was done. It was not done in a corner. It's not hidden. By the way, that's a very interesting statement. Listen, truth doesn't have to hide. Listen, truth doesn't have to conceal itself. Truth always speaks itself in the open. It is error that has to hide itself. It has to morph itself into something that it's not, because the error doesn't want to be exposed for what it is. Lies, deception, error always have to veil itself into something that it's not. Because if it reveals itself for what it is, nobody would embrace it. So he says, This thing was not done in a corner. This is out in the open. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now notice, Agrippa does not answer him. He says, I know you believe. Now, he's going to answer him right now. But when Paul says, King Agrippa, now he addresses him directly now. And now he turns his attention from Festus to Agrippa. And you can better believe Agrippa is listening to him. Listen, these people are very powerful people. These are very influential people. They could put Paul to death. They have power. But he now goes directly right at the jugular to King Agrippa. And he says, and now Paul knows that Agrippa knows the truth. And he says, oh, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Well, he doesn't need an answer, does he? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then Paul follows it up quickly. I know you believe. I know you believe it. Paul has made an appeal to Agrippa. Agrippa, I know you believe the prophets. Why don't you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? What is preventing you? I gave you my testimony. No one here can deny what I've said. Which is true, by the way. Listen to what Agrippa says. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I'm almost persuaded. Almost? There's a great song, Tennessee Ernie Ford, I think it is, sings a song, Almost Persuaded. It's called Almost. You can look it up on the internet, YouTube, Almost Persuaded. You listen to that song. It's based on this scripture. King Agrippa said to Paul, he said, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Almost? Almost is not enough. And I think in so many ways, that's the experience of many people, not just people in the world, but I think there's people in the church. Just because you go to church doesn't mean that you are already, you know, a Christian. You know, we talked about this many times before. I think there's a lot of people that are almost persuaded to be a Seventh-day Adventist, even in the Seventh-day Adventist church. They just don't go all the way. Seventh-day Adventism, in terms of its theological structure, if you look at the framework of Adventism, it's a concept that relegates itself to this. It's all or nothing. You either accept it or you reject it. You can't do it in partial. You understand? You know, little pieces here. You either accept it all or you reject it all. There's no way you can accept some aspects of the three angels' message and then reject other parts and still think you are a Seventh-day Adventist. You're not. You're just kidding yourself. And almost persuaded is the danger of so many people in the church. Almost persuaded. Almost. And I can tell you from my own personal experience from doing evangelism, I've had many people like this. You meet with them, they will confide in you in person. I know you're telling me the truth. I know you're telling me the truth. I just can't do it. Not at this time. almost persuaded. What a sad, that's a terrible state. That's a sad testimony. Almost persuaded. Now imagine the conviction of this man, and imagine you got the Apostle Paul as your teacher for just this moment in time, and the Holy Spirit is being poured out in great power upon Paul to influence these men, and you come up, that's the best. I'm almost persuaded. How could he be almost persuaded regarding the things that he already knows to be true, unless he's unwilling to surrender to what he knows to be right? And this is the condition of many people. They know things to be right, but they're not wholly convicted in regarding the nature of carrying them out. So they're, half-baked in their convictions. You can't be friends. You've got to be all the way or it's nothing at all. This is the problem with Laodicea. This is the problem with Laodicea. They have the almost persuaded spirit. They're neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, I would prefer that you were one or the other. But since you're lukewarm, he says, if you continue in that case, I said, I'm going to have to spew you out of my mouth. And of course, that's a clear indication, an acted out parable in the sense that God, in essence, is saying to them, probation will close on you. You've forfeited eternal life. And I don't wish that on anyone. And I pray to those who are here tonight, I pray that you and your life will be made right with God if it hasn't been already, and that you retain your relationship with Him, as I talked about before, not just, in your justified state, but through the process of sanctification, whereby God preserves you and keeps you. So I really do. It's a sad commentary, but this is something that each and every one of us needs to reflect upon in our own personal lives, because I can tell you, friends, that it's a hard thing to turn away from God. It's a terrible thing. And Agrippa and Festus are two examples of men that we don't want to end up being. And then Paul says this in closing. I'll leave this out here. He says, and Paul said, I wish to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And what is he saying to Agrippa? You know what he's telling Agrippa? He says, Agrippa, I'm unlike you. I'm not like you, Agrippa. He says, I'm not like you. I'm not almost persuaded. I am altogether persuaded. I am fully persuaded. And he says, I pray, I wish to God, I pray to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day will be like me, fully persuaded to follow Jesus. Fully persuaded. What a powerful appeal. See, the only thing I don't want them to have is these chains I'm in. So it comes down to us. Paul is preaching to us. He's talking to us even now. And he's asking us, are you fully persuaded? By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only way in which we can be fully persuaded. And I pray and hope that is precisely our commitment here tonight, that we will choose to accept Jesus Christ and by the grace of God be fully persuaded to be on His side. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You. Please bless us and keep us and help us to remember Your loving kindness. Now come and take our hearts and once again forgive us of our sins. This is Your holy Sabbath day, a day in which You have memorialized for the human race in order that we might remember that You are the one true God who created the heavens and the earth, and that You are the one true Savior of mankind, the only one with which we may find peace and mercy, love, forgiveness. I pray, dear God, that You will touch each and every one of us in a very special way, and that You will seal our decision here for eternity. Please, dear Lord, do not allow, I pray, this prayer to go in vain. I pray, dear Lord, answer it even now. Come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit. May Your angels keep watch over us. And bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.